Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll be reading from verses 35 through 38. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. It's written, "And Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered, as sheep not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest." That's Matthew the 9th chapter, verses 35 through 38.
The gravity of this passage ought to impress us as Jesus performed miracles and he taught in their synagogues and villages. But then he saw their lost and undone condition. And the text tells us that he was moved with compassion because of that condition that he saw. In our study this morning, we're going to continue a study that we actually started last Lord's Day morning. And I think it is appropriate to preface our gospel meeting with some of the things that we're going to be talking about in our study this morning. When we think about the scene that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus looked upon the city of Jerusalem and upon the people and saw that they were as sheep not having a shepherd, he draws us a picture so that we can see just how lost that these people were. And he called upon the disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth reapers, send forth laborers into the harvest. He said the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The point being, there's few folks that are willing to do the work that needs to be done. And we're not talking just simply about few preachers. That's not the point. There are few that are willing to assume the role and responsibility of teaching those that are lost. And that includes all of us. As we began our study last Lord's Day morning, we noted this chart. What is our responsibility to those who are lost? We noted that Jesus gave the apostles their marching orders to go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We noted that by definition, that's what the church is. It is a teaching organization to teach what God's Word has to say. We note that those early disciples, when they were dispersed from the city of Jerusalem, because the persecution became so intense. We're not just talking about preachers that went about. Wherever the disciples went, they went preaching the gospel. They carried the Word of God right with them. And Paul told Timothy to do that in season and out of season. And I don't know, I sometimes get a little discouraged when I look at history and not too many years ago, and I see buildings that would hold 300, 400, 500 people, and now see those same buildings that have maybe 35 people in them just kind of rattling around in there, and you wonder, what is it that has changed? Well, it don't take us long to realize that often people are not interested in the gospel. Not interested in living the kind of life that God wants us to live. And as generations come and go, that goes in cycles. And so Paul told Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. It's your job to make it known. But not just to make it known. In Acts 2, we noted that as the Apostle Peter taught those Jews what to do to be saved, it tells us that with many other words, he exhorted them. He encouraged them. He admonished them to save yourselves. There's something you need to do and you must see the urgency of that. And I don't know how to do that for folks, do you? Well, fact is, you can't do it for folks. People must understand the urgency themselves to do something about it. And then point number 3, we spent a good little bit of time, maybe too much, I don't know, on that point, of Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6, where Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, telling them that some of your own brethren are going to mess up and they're going to live like the world, and you have a responsibility, those of you who are spiritual, to restore those brethren. And to do so in a spirit of gentleness, considering that you also are tempted. And in that same context, he said, don't become weary. Don't become tired of that responsibility. Teach those who are your brethren who are overcome by sin. I fear so many times that one of the audiences that we miss are those that have obeyed the gospel and become unfaithful. And sometimes after 2 or 3 weeks or 2 or 3 months pass and they've not worshiped the Lord, we've had no communication with them, they just fall off the grid and we do nothing about it. And friend, that's wrong. That's just a blatant violation of what Paul said. Don't be weary We're trying to teach these people, to restore them to a state of faithfulness. And we have several passages on the board that we've already talked about. Now, this particular chart that I want you to look at now, if I'll quit pushing buttons. If you look at this chart, we cited this last week, and it's fundamental to introduce our studies this morning. The Pew Research Center put together some statistics to determine what people felt about their religions and to help them to understand whether or not they profess to be anything or not. And the question on the top of the board is, aside from weddings and funerals, how often do you attend religious services? More than once a week, once or twice a month, a few times a year, seldom or never. Now you ask the question of yourself and I see how you would answer it. How often do you attend worship services? Is it something that you consider important enough to do with some regularity, or something that you consider casual enough that you're satisfied and think the Lord's satisfied to just do it every once in a while? Well, that's the question that they're asking. And the response that they got was rather interesting to me. 54% of Americans say they attend religious services a few times a year or less. 45% say they attend at least monthly. What does that suggest to us? Among those who profess to be religious, only a few see it as really something to do with some regularity or seriously. And that's just unacceptable. And what I want you to note is, on this particular chart, how the change has taken place. Here we see back 10 years ago in 2009, about 52% of people professed to be something. That is, they attended at least every once in a while. And that number has dropped to 45% in 10 years. 47% back 10 years ago said that we take it haphazardly, we don't always go, or maybe not at all. And now we've got 54% that say, well, we don't do hardly anything at all. Don't consider it all that serious. Now, what do you see on that graph? You see that there's a change that has taken place in 10 years, don't you? A very dramatic change. In fact, on this next graph, you'll note that in 2009, there were 233 million adults living in the United States. Out of that number, those who supplied information for this Pew Research study said 178 million of them professed to be something. Now we find that 167 million profess to be something. Did you notice that the numbers have dropped considerably? Who profess to be anything? Now the irony in all of that is that today in 2019, and this is a new research number, 256 million adults live in the United States. Look, if you will, how many more than lived in the United States 10 years ago. And what's happened to our numbers? Well, you'll notice that even with an increase of population, 23 million increase in population, what do we have concerning those who profess to be Christians? We've got almost a 30 million increase of people that claim to be nothing. Now, I want to suggest to you, brethren, when we look at statistics, somebody told me a long time ago, you can just take statistics and just prove anything. Well, to some degree, I suppose that's true. But it does help us to see somewhat of a landscape of what people think about religion. Just in the last 10 years, folks that profess to be religious, that's dropped dramatically. Folks that profess to be nothing, it's increased dramatically. And to what can we attribute that? Well, in our study last week, we talked about some things to which we can attribute that. We said that there are the cares and things of the world. That's not anything new. That's always been. We studied that in the parable of the sower, as we talked about the thorns and the weeds and that sort of thing. That these things take away our attention from spiritual things. And we've noted that the gospel demands changes, and people don't generally like to change. Jesus describes some in John chapter 3 who love the darkness rather than the light. And so they liked the way they were living, and they wouldn't come to the light. And we talked about those in the Old Testament days of Jeremiah who had a false sense of security because they had convinced themselves, or maybe some prophets that claimed to be prophets, false prophets, had convinced them everything is well when everything is not well. And then fourthly on this chart, because it's just not popular to be a Christian. It's just not. And there have been times when it was certainly more popular, but it's very unpopular in our age. to be a Christian. In fact, in Matthew, the 7th chapter, we noted that we are to enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to everlasting destruction, but narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, in our study last week, we noted all of these things and saw these passages, so the trend is not necessarily anything new. It existed during New Testament times. And we considered the question, what can I do? Well, our job is to teach, teach, teach. I'm convinced that's where we dropped the ball. Overall, as Christians, we're satisfied with our lives, and so we don't teach like folks did in first century times, where those who became disciples, even in the midst of persecution, they went right on teaching. And the apostles in Acts chapter 5 considered that an occasion to rejoice, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. That kind of conviction, do we see that today? We spent a good bit of time last week on this chart. How that we cull certain folks. They wouldn't be interested. And so we don't spend much time with folks that we have culled as folks who are disinterested in the gospel. And you don't know that. You just don't know that. There are many folks that you might consider not interested at all and find them to be very much interested simply because no one's ever taken the time to try to teach them. And so we'll pass beyond that. I want to look at this chart just briefly in review as well. How do we look upon our friends and neighbors, family members? Do we say, well, you know, they're good people and everything's fine? Or do we view them as folks who have a soul and they're lost and in need of the gospel? And that, in our thinking, needs to change. All men are sinners, and the consequence is severe. It separates us from God, and the answer is to obey the gospel. And you have that message right in your lap. You see, I'm persuaded that if you viewed people as lost, understood the severity of that, it might motivate us to do something about it. Viewed people as Paul sees, presents that in Ephesians chapter 2, as the Gentiles, while they were dead in their trespasses and sins, he said, you're without hope and without God. You're undone. You're lost. You're separated from God. Now, in our study this morning, I want to pursue just a little bit with this question. What can I do? And I want to underscore in our thinking that word, I. I. You know, sometimes when we think about the church, we think about everybody else. There's some terminology that's just like fingernails down the blackboard to my mind. And that is to hear my brethren talk about us and them like you're not a part of the congregation. What they are doing and what they are teaching and what they are practicing, like you're independent somehow of the local congregation. When we use the term us, that includes me. And so when I raise the question, what can I do? I want us to look at our own individual lives as we consider this condition that seems to be existing in the world in which we live of disinterest in spiritual things, and raise the question, does that include you? What can I do? Well, what I need to see is that the message of salvation is a message of redemption. It is a message of reconciliation, and we all need that. We often quote Romans 1, verse 16, how that Paul came preaching the gospel to both Jews and Greeks. And he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. The context of this passage is just almost overwhelming to me as far as being interesting is concerned, because he tells us pointedly what the message is that saves us. It's the message of the gospel. Do you read it? Do you read it to others? Do you read it to your family? Do you read it to your children? The gospel is God's message to make you righteous. Now, when this writer includes that last statement in verse 17, and he said, the righteous shall live by faith. In Bible classes and sermons I've heard over the years, it seems like sometimes we stumble over that. The righteous shall live by faith. Old Testament quotation is what we're reading there. The righteous shall live by faith. And you'll read that if you'll turn in your Old Testament to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. And the thing that makes this passage stand out in our New Testament, the righteous shall live by faith, is its historical background in the book of Habakkuk. Where that Old Testament prophet looks at the people of God and sees how wicked they are, and his question is, God, how long are you going to let this go on? And God said, I am going to stop it. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and bring them upon my people and destroy them and take them into captivity. And Habakkuk was just perplexed and amazed. How in the world can you do that? Because they're worse than we are. And Habakkuk was told, I have a plan for the Chaldeans, the Babylonians too. I'm going to judge them and take them down. Now, Mr. Habakkuk, what do you do with that information? Do you want to run ahead of God and make the judgments that are God's to make? Do you want to suggest that God's plan won't work? That something is foolish about it? No. The text tells us that those who are righteous live by faith. Well, what does that mean? You just jump off a cliff and hope that there's something there? No. No, to do anything by faith is to base what you do upon what God said. Now Habakkuk finally realized that all he could do is just trust what God had said. He believed that was so. And to acknowledge that God is in His holy temple and all I need to do is just sit back and be quiet. God will take care of that. He has said what He will do. And whether I understand it or not, I must acquiesce to what God has said. Now, what about you? Are we willing to do that? Or is this whole thing just a state of boredom to us? To have to study the Bible, what a horrible thing to have to do. No. We need to see that the message is powerful. It's a message of redemption. It's the message that was preached during first century times, and the Apostle Paul was motivated by what it could accomplish. And if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read beginning in verse 1, you see what his attitude toward it was. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He had been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. You believe that? Paul is citing what he knew God had done according to the Scriptures. We noted in our Bible class period this morning the preaching of the Apostle Paul pertaining to the resurrection, which is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul points out that it had been prophesied as much as 1,000 years before Jesus came. You can read it in your Bible in Psalms chapter 16, how that Jesus would be raised from the dead. What a novel thought. Yes, his resurrection on the third day was according to the Scripture. Now Paul, when he realized that, he began to preach that. Amazed by such a powerful message. Wasn't that the message that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2? Peter's preaching about salvation, quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel in Acts chapter 2 verse 21 when he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, notice if you will that Joel's Old Testament quotation cited here has to do with who can be saved. Not how you call on the name of the Lord, but who has the privilege to call. Who can do that? Well, anybody can. Whosoever, whether he's Jew or Greek, bond, free, male or female, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, saved how? Well, the very next verse in Acts chapter 2, Paul begins to address who Jesus is. This Jesus of Nazareth that performed miracles among you. You know He did. This Jesus of Nazareth that you delivered up and crucified. You know you did. This same Jesus God raised from the dead. And that's what David said as he quotes here in Acts chapter 2 1,000 years ago. God raised Him from the dead. Well, how do we know, Peter? If you look at verse 32, Peter said, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." Do you believe the testimony of these men? Here are at least 12 people in this passage that saw the resurrected Christ. You can read over in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul said that at one particular point there were over 500 that saw Him after He was raised from the dead. Just at one point. And he lived and worked among the apostles for 40 days after he was raised from the dead, after they had crucified him, raised from the dead, before he ascended to the right hand of God. You see, do you believe the evidence that he was indeed raised from the dead? And that's the question that they are asking. And that's the point that the apostle is making. In Acts 2, verse 36, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What if you were in that audience, my friend? You were one of those Jews who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now here's somebody standing before you presenting indisputable evidence. You cannot refute it. That this same Jesus that you crucified, God raised him from the dead, and now he's seated at the right hand of God. This passage, I know I say it a lot, but it is so remarkable to me because we don't find any defense of these people. They make no attempt to defend what they've done. No attempt to explain it or excuse it. They simply said, "What shall we do?" Now, are they serious about salvation? Yes. Is Peter serious about telling them how to go to heaven? How to be forgiven of what they've done? He said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Now, what was the message? The message had to do with forgiveness, redemption, how to be saved. And if you'll turn further in your Bible to Paul's preaching. In Acts chapter 17, as he came into that idolatrous place, and I can't begin to imagine what it must have been like to walk from the seashore into the city of Athens and see what was there and see all the temples that had been erected to house the idols that they had made. And so he went into that city and he preached to them about who God is. God is not what you think. He does not dwell in these temples that are made with hands. He's not served like you think that he is. But he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he created all that is. And he created man and made man so that man is to seek after God, and he can find him. For he is not far, he is near. He can be found. Now, preaching about that, he said that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That includes you. That included the Athenians. They had to repent. Whatever kind of life they were living, whatever they believed about God, it wasn't right. They needed to change it. And you'll notice in verse 31, "Inasmuch as he has appointed the day in which he will judge the world by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now you look at that carefully. You see, when you die, you're not like Rover. You're not dead all over. You're going to be raised from the dead too. Now what about you? When you face God in that last day, what are you going to tell him about why you lived the way you lived? Can you excuse it? Offer an explanation for it? You see, no, that don't work, does it? We'll be judged by the Creator of all that is. The message that was preached during New Testament times was a message of salvation, message of redemption. When the Apostle Peter went to the household of Cornelius, same message, same sermon. He's preaching salvation to these Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, you'll note in verse 34 it is, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. He said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. The word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings and peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And saying, or that saying ye yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism of John was preached. Now even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God raise up the third day and gave him to be made manifest, not to all people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he charged us to preach unto the people and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him bear all the apostles witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins." Who's Paul preaching to? He's preaching to Gentiles. And just, by the way, so you'll know, Notice the changing in verse 39 of the word ye to the word they. In Acts 2, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. But here he's not preaching to Jews. He's preaching to Gentiles. And he said, whom they slew, hanging him on a tree. The Gentiles didn't do that. The Jews did. Do we not see that? But that's a side note. What I'm emphasizing here is that to the household of Cornelius, Peter's preaching remission of sins. He's telling them how to be saved. And if you just go on forward, you'll notice that Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia on that first journey in Acts chapter 13, he's preaching to them the same thing. Rather lengthy text, but you can read the entirety of it beginning in verse 16 through verse 41. And he's preaching to those Jews in the synagogue and then to the Gentiles how to be saved. And you've got whole books of the Bible. That's the theme of why they're there, to tell you how to be saved, tell you how to live. And when you read these great sermons, you see that they require something. They require those that were hearing them to change the way that they were living. To those Jews in Acts 2, when they asked the question, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. To those Athenians who were worshiping idols, they were told to repent. You'll notice that those in Corinth, they had lived evil, corrupt lives, worshiping the idols, engaging in fornication, adultery, idolatry, lasciviousness, and all kinds of ugly stuff. And he said, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They changed the way they lived. They didn't live that way anymore. Same thing among the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. Here were those who had practiced the magical arts. They brought their books together and piled them up and burned them to the tune of 50,000 pieces of silver. Do you see a change in life on behalf of these people? You know, sometimes we're just not interested in changing our lives. And that's what we noted from John chapter 3 a few moments ago. But the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Rome, said, you've got to change the way you live. You can't keep doing what you're doing. And so we look in Romans chapter 6 and read beginning in verse 3 where he says, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. You live a different way. A new life. Now somebody said, well, that's some kind of overwhelming operation of the Holy Spirit that changes the way I think. No, friend, brethren, that's the way you think. You change the way you think. You mean I can do that? That's right, you can do that. You mean things that I'm presently not interested in, I can become interested in? That's right. Give God's Word a chance. Read it. Study it. It'll make a difference in how you live. Now somebody said, but wait a minute. I'm satisfied with my religion. I don't know how many doors I've knocked on and invited folks to gospel meetings and they see on the handbill, Church of Christ. Well, I'm such and such, and they tell me where they go to worship, and I'm satisfied with what I am. Let me ask you, brethren and friends, does just being satisfied with what you are, does that make it right? How many of us have heard that? I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied with where I am. Well, I know what folks are telling me when they tell me that. They say, you go on your way and leave me alone. I'm just not interested in what you're doing. I'm satisfied with where I am. Well, I want to call your attention to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Now, folks could be satisfied with where they were on the basis of what they were. The Apostle Paul is a classic illustration. In Philippians chapter 3, begin reading in verse 3. He said, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now look at verse 4. Though I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisees, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now you talk about things that were to his credit, things he could put on his religious resume. Paul stood right up there at the top. But if you'll note verse 7, he said, "Howbeit what things were gained to me, these had I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." What's that? These things that were top-notch attributes to put on your resume, so to speak, as a Jew, you count it but refuse? Now, I'm not reading from the King James translation. And I'm not reading from the New American Standard translation. I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard translation. But I know that some of you have electronic Bibles and you can just go right from one to the other and jump around like a rabbit. But if you'll look in the King James, the old King James translation, look at that word refuse. And you'll see what Paul thought about his admirable qualities in the Jews' religion. Willing to give it all up that he might gain Christ and be found in Him. And what does that tell us? Well, there were some things, maybe even his past religion, that he had to give up because it's not right. That's not what the Lord wants him to do. Now, friend, if that doesn't make an impression on you, I don't know what does. Maybe it is that we need to start doing the things that we know we must do in order to serve the Lord. We're studying in Acts chapter 26 in our Sunday morning Bible class, and we've noted that the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, not to save him, but rather to tell him what he was to be doing and how to be saved, telling him who's going to teach him where to go to find that information out. And so in Acts 26, beginning in verse 17, the Lord told him that he would deliver him from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Paul said, that's just exactly what I did. I was not disobedient. I did what God told me to do. And what about you? See, what can I do? Well, the message is redemption. What can I do about it? I want to suggest to you, my friends, when we looked at the graphs a few moments ago and saw how the folks who profess to be religious, that that's declining. And folks that profess to be nothing at all, that's increasing. And I searched trying to find all kinds of explanations for that. And I think that one of the reasons is that we're not preaching the same message that was preached during New Testament times. You know why I believe that? I think the message has changed. It's shifted. Because now we want to talk about relationships. We have gospel meetings sometimes, not necessarily here, but in other places, to talk about how to make a good friend. Well, now that's imperative to going to heaven, isn't it? But we're going to spend our efforts talking about how to be good friends. Well, the Bible does somewhat address that. But don't neglect the message of salvation to tell somebody how to be a friend. We emphasize how to be a better person. Or maybe our interest is in a motivational speaker. We just want somebody to make us feel good. And what was it that Paul said to Timothy about those kind of speakers? They're a dime a dozen. You can find one on every corner. Somebody to make you feel good. But Paul said you preach the word. You preach it in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Does that sound like a message you want to hear? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Why? Because the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they'll heap to themselves teachers after their own lust. Teachers, they'll make them feel good, and they'll find them. And my friends, I want to draw this to your attention as well. We look round about us in the denominational world and we say, well, that's what they're doing. They're appealing to the people, got motivational speakers and all kinds of things. But they got a house full of people. So that seems to be working. So what do we then in turn do? We follow the tracks of denominationalism down the pike about 10 or 15 years and we begin to practice the same things. Just exactly the same things. And what then evolves over a period of 10, 15, 20 years? You have another denomination, only it's called a Church of Christ. That's what you've got. Social activities, recreational activities, even benevolent activity, were never offered in the New Testament as a means to get somebody to become a Christian. You know what they offered?
They offered the gospel. They preached to them the gospel. Wasn't that what Paul said? That's the power of God to save. That's the gospel. And Paul said in the 2 Thessalonian letter, chapter 2, verse 14, wherein he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, not anybody's going to become a Christian because they like apple pie. They're not going to become a Christian because they like to play volleyball with you. They're not going to become a Christian because you feed them pizza and donuts and coffee. And we look at that and say, well, that just really enhances my social life. I enjoy those things. Well, brethren, I do too. But that's not going to save your soul. You know what will? The gospel will. And the only way that's ever going to be applied is for somebody to study it, somebody to teach it. Now, when we begin to look at these things, is that worthy of the blood that Jesus shed to purchase the church? You can read about that in these passages. He shed His blood to purchase the church. My friends, social organizations that feed you coffee and donuts and pizza and apple pie could exist without the blood of Christ. Don't need that. Now, does that mean that we don't need to, as Christians, get together? Well, no, that's not the point. Does it mean that as a Christian you can't like apple pie? No, it's got to be pecan, you see. So our point is, these things are not lures to get people to become Christians. They weren't in the New Testament time. They taught people the gospel. And that's what we must do. Sometimes we become content. I know the Scriptures tell us that we need to be content. Paul said that whatever state I'm in, I have learned to be content. You can read that in Philippians 4, verse 13. And note that Paul was writing from a Roman prison when he said that. He had learned contentment. But I don't want us to get in our mind that contentment and sleepiness is all the same thing. Contentment and weariness is not the same thing. Paul said he'd learned to be content in whatsoever state he was in. And even in a Roman prison, he had taught the whole Praetorian Guard. He was just not unhappy with being in prison. He saw it as an opportunity to teach the gospel. Now, I use this expression, keeping house. That's an old expression. Sometimes we become content as a local congregation with just what we call keeping house. And by that, I literally mean keeping house. We run the vacuum cleaners, we keep the toilets clean, and we prepare things weekly on that kind of basis. And so, consequently, that's about the extent of our effort. That won't work, brethren. Not going to teach the lost like that. When you look at the church at Antioch of Syria, we've talked about this church so many times, those of you in our authority class, we're studying about that. Church in Antioch of Syria, they had troubles. They had Jews and Gentiles who had become Christians. And some who were Jews who had become Christians were troubling the Gentiles who had become Christians, demanding that they practice circumcision. And that created all kinds of difficulty, and they had to resolve that, and we found that they did by appealing to what God's Word said. Teaching was the solution to their problem. But what I want you to see is that it was the church in Antioch of Syria that sent Paul out on that first preaching tour, and we've been talking about that from the book of Acts. It was the church in Antioch of Syria that sent him out again on a wider preaching tour, and then sent him out a third time as he continued to preach the gospel. Do you think the church in Antioch of Syria was one that would just sit by and watch issues come and go, not address them? We don't talk about that here. Or that they would begin to look at the importance of the gospel and say, well, we've benefited from it, but these folks over here in Asia, they don't know anything about it, and that's all right, but that's their problem. No, they saw it as their own to send the preacher so that he could preach in Asia, so that he could preach in Macedonia, and so that he could preach in Greece and teach those people the gospel so that they could be saved. Maybe a thing that creates this graph that we've looked at of people not being so interested is maybe we're just afraid. We're afraid of offending somebody. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, you know. Well, I understand that. I know sometimes it's difficult to talk about things that you know are eventually going to come to a head and folks are going to have to make a decision.
And there's going to be some that will be offended. But you can read in Matthew the 15th chapter and in verse 12 how that Jesus rebuked those folks, these Jews, because they were critical of Jesus' disciples eating without washing their hands. And Jesus, just right away in verse 7, said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." You know how even his own disciples responded to that? His own disciples. In verse 12, they said, "You know, the Pharisees were offended when you said that." Indeed. He called them hypocrites, and they were offended. Go figure. Jesus used that as an opportunity to teach those people. And they weren't happy with what he had to say. The Jews in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, they weren't happy with the preaching of Paul either. And you can read that in your Bible in Acts chapter 13. They weren't happy with him. The things that he taught were offensive to them. But you know what the preaching of the gospel does? It helps us to see what sin is. You know, there's no other book in the world that tells you what sin is. The Bible does that. The gospel does that. Because it records the words of God and tells us what pleases Him and what displeases Him. And how in the world are you going to help somebody to make their life right with the Lord if you don't help them to understand the things that they're practicing are sinful? How do you do that? See, you need the gospel to do that. What can I do? I can learn what the Bible says. Now, folks, here we go again. Bible classes. Read your Bible. Attend the Bible classes. You see, the only way you can learn the Scriptures is to spend time with the Scriptures. I find it interesting in Acts the 7th chapter where Stephen is preaching to those Jews who ultimately took up stones and stoned him to death. He tells them what the Scriptures said. They didn't like it. In Acts the 17th chapter, when the Apostle Paul went into the synagogues of the Jews, he told them what the Scriptures said. In these Gentile places, like Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's telling them what the Scriptures said. Now, can you tell somebody what the Scriptures say if you don't know yourself what the Scriptures say? Well, it kind of defeats our purpose. Maybe we're in fear of alienating somebody. You know the gospel does that? That's not pleasant, by the way. But in Matthew the 10th chapter in verse 34, Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." And then he said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What's first in your life? Saving your friend? Or just simply being quiet, maintaining the friendship, and allow them to be lost? Some say, "Well, it's just not worth the risk." I tell you, that old boy we talked about earlier in our studies on Wednesday night recently from Luke chapter 16, he was much concerned about his family. After he died and lifted up his eyes, being in a place called torment, he did not want his brethren there. "Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Can't be done. "All right, send him back to my father's house, for I've got five brothers. I don't want them to be here." Oh, they've got Moses and prophets. Let them listen to the law of God. Oh, no. They'd be persuaded if one rise from the dead. You can read in that text that they wouldn't. They wouldn't. Now, what else can we do? When we look at this graph and say, folks, just not interested in spiritual things. We can set a proper example. You know, it's difficult to invite somebody to be a Christian if I'm not behaving like a Christian ought to behave. They see things in my life that's not right. They see me playing the part of the hypocrite, and then I'm wanting them to be like me. No, Christians are supposed to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, set on a hill, cannot be hid. Christians are supposed to be somebody different. Your influence is important. Oh, sometimes we say to the people we're trying to teach, here's what the Bible says.
But then they know in our life we're not doing that. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 23 and note beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus spake unto the multitude and said to the disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. Kind of hard to make an appeal to somebody when my life's not right and everybody knows it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, again from a Roman prison, told them who they were. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. And he told them in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, so then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain.
What's he telling them? Practice what you preach. Remember who you are. We raise the question sometimes, well, we look at this graph and we see that people aren't interested. And people who profess to be religious nuns, they're on the rise. And what can I do? The world's not interested in the gospel. I preach and nobody's interested in hearing it. Problem could be me, folks. It may be that I'm in the world and my interest in the gospel is not what it should be. It's possible that I don't see the world as any kind of a dangerous place, even for me. I don't see those who practice a worldly life as really being lost. And so, therefore, there's really no need for me to preach the gospel because the message of redemption is somehow just lost. And perhaps I've talked myself into being content, thinking that if I'm here on Sunday morning, that's all there is to it. And that it's not a way of life. It's not a matter that involves how I talk and what I do and where I go and what I say. You see, this is a change that takes place in your life. Or maybe it's just I'm afraid that somebody's going to be upset with me. They're not going to like what I have to say. They're not going to like who I am or what I stand for. I'll alienate my friends. And it may be because folks around me see that my life is not consistent with what I'm trying to teach them to be. And so we're not very successful in changing anything in this graph. People are just not interested. And so we become weary and discouraged. Throw our hands up in the air and we become content with Sunday morning only Christians. And I say that not because we worship only on Sunday morning, but because that becomes the whole of our religion. Sunday morning only Christians. I want to know, friend, will that save us?
Well, what can I do? We can become more evangelistic. We can realize the importance, the urgency of what we're trying to do. We can try to reach our family. You know, sometimes folks are critical. I've talked with folks kind of critical of Noah because after all, the old masses of people were destroyed. But only Noah and his family entered into the ark. 8 people. He saved himself, his wife, his children, and their wives. Beloved friends and brethren, I would to God we could just do that much. Use Bible materials. I talk to folks all the time about our website. You know, that's a new medium that we have in the world we live in that folks when I was growing up didn't have. When I started preaching, didn't have all that. Couldn't communicate with folks as easily. Had to depend on the printed page. Had a friend of mine tell me some time ago that the printed page has become obsolete because of all of the electronics that we have. And to some degree, that's true. But you know, our electronics can be a means of communicating what God's Word says. We can utilize that. We can use our website. We can encourage others to go and read. We can set up a home Bible study. Nothing I like any more than sitting across the kitchen table with our Bibles open and a piece of paper so I can draw circles. And help people see what the Bible says. Or maybe we could bring somebody to a special class. Some of you have done that. Or perhaps we could just talk to others about questions that they've got. Or set the right kind of example. And did you see this last point?
We're having a gospel meeting starting next Sunday. You knew I was going to work that in, didn't you? Starting next Sunday. And you'll notice that the theme of the meeting is perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And you've got these handouts. There's some on the table. This is available on our website. You can download it. You can put it on your phone and send it to somebody else's phone. And what an easy way to communicate an invitation to our gospel meeting. Isn't that easy? There's this thing I've heard of called Facebook. And you can put this on your page. Is that the correct language? And you can invite everybody that's on your list of people to come to our gospel meeting. See how easy it is to communicate information. And we wonder why it is that people are not interested. Why is that? Why is it that folks identify themselves as nothing religiously? And we hold our Bibles in hand. And we study and study and study and study. And yet we find that the response among the multitudes is, "I don't want it." And we become discouraged. And we throw our hands up. And say, "What can I do? There's nothing I can do." Well, there is. We talked last week about the prophet Ezekiel, Jeremiah, other prophets. We talked to our rebellious people, and God told those prophets, "These people are rebellious. They won't listen." But it's your job to go tell them. Friend, that's what we're talking about. It's our job to try to teach. Beyond that, I don't know much that I can do. But I can't be silent. What about you? Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who desires to obey the gospel. If you're not a Christian, we can take care of that this morning. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Willing to turn your life around. Repent. Confess your faith. We'll baptize you this morning. God has promised you that through the blood of Christ you can be forgiven. Your sins can be washed away. Maybe you've done that and you're not living a righteous life. You're the one that needs to be concerned about that. We can try to teach you, but we can't do it for you. What we can do is pray for you. We'd be happy to do that. If you're subject to the invitation, make that known while together we sing. While we sing.